Showdown at the River, number 13 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 15th, 2018.
As your people pray, as your people respond to you, as your people are determined to be your people, as we live out the truth, as we walk in obedience to your word. Now, Father, I pray as we gather around your word that you would open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know that it had to be galling. He was like a bad penny. He just kept turning up. Every time Pharaoh thought he was through with that troublesome shepherd from Midian, he showed up again. It was early in the morning. And Pharaoh was going down to the river, as was his custom. As he went down to the river every day to sacrifice to the gods of the Nile. And as he made his way down to the river, on the banks of the Nile stood Moses and his brother Aaron. And I just imagine that Pharaoh said in disgust, "What now?" God was coming in judgment of the nation. All the way back in chapter 5 of Exodus, when Moses first confronted Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "Look, I don't know this God of yours. Why should I listen to him? By the time the sovereign one is through with him, Pharaoh will know who he is. And he will beg the children of Israel to leave Egypt." Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 14. Now, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 7 and going all the way through the end of chapter 12, we find a series of signs and wonders, a series of judgment. Moses will approach Pharaoh as God's representative, and through Moses, God will make a demand, and Pharaoh will refuse. God will then bring judgment. Pharaoh will harden his heart, and then we'll repeat the cycle. God coming with a command, Pharaoh refusing, judgment, hardening, another command, another refusal, and so forth, until death reigns throughout the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh forces the Hebrews out of his country. Now, as you look through these judgments, these signs, these wonders, it appears to be just a series of unfortunate natural disasters. But in reality, it is the hand of God heavy upon an obstinate king and his people. The thing is, as you read through the section, there are questions. What's with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Is God hardening Pharaoh's heart, or is Pharaoh hardening his own heart? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's both. It is God's doing and it is Pharaoh's doing. Because what we find in this is the same judgment we read about in Romans chapter 1, where God gives them over to their own desires, to their own lusting. It's not a matter that Pharaoh really wanted to do what he was commanded to do, but God wouldn't let him. It's a matter that he was hardened against God. He was obstinate to the command of God, and God just let him have his way. So it is both God's work and Pharaoh's work. There's another question, and it has to do with these judgments. What follows are 10 judgments, 9 ineffective judgments, and then 1 decisive blow. And the reason why I say there's a question connected to this, it is the fact that God knew all along what was happening. God knew all along. God knew before it even started that Pharaoh would refuse. And yet God put Pharaoh and the entire nation of Egypt through this series of judgments, knowing what was going to happen. The question has to do with, why'd God do that? Why did God put them through it? These judgments range from mild discomfort to heart-stopping sadness with the death of the firstborn throughout the entire land of Egypt. Why would God, knowing Pharaoh would refuse, bring such horrifying judgment on an entire people? Well, to answer that, we need to understand something about the heart of God, the attitude of God toward obedience and disobedience. We start by understanding that God is God. That is, that He is sovereign, that He is Lord over everything, and as the sovereign Lord of everything, as the creator of everything that exists, as the sovereign one, He is to be obeyed. Obedience is prized, and disobedience is abhorrent. Obedience is the chief characteristic of the people of God. This is the way the people of God honor Him. This is the way the people of God bless Him. This is the way the people of God worship Him. They obey. And if obedience is the primary characteristic of the people of God, then disobedience is the primary offense against the sovereign one. What I want you to understand is disobedience is not some minor thing. Disobedience is a very serious matter. If you question that, then I invite you to go back to the Garden of Eden. God had created Adam and Eve as the crowning point of His creation. Created in His own image and likeness. That is, created to be in relationship with Him. Created with the ability to relate to God, to be in communion with Him. And He told them, this is all for you. This is for your enjoyment. Just don't eat the fruit off of this particular tree in the midst of the garden. One command, don't eat the fruit from this tree. And Adam rebelled. Adam chose to be disobedient. And in that one act of disobedience, Adam and all of us lost everything. Amen. Disobedience is not a minor thing. It's a serious matter. Because it's treason. It is to stare the God of heaven and earth in the face and say, I don't care what you say. You're not going to be the boss of me. I'm going to do what I want to do. God is God, and He must be obeyed. See, the problem we have with this judgment, the problem we have in God coming in judgment in this way, these horrible, terrible things happening to these people over this time, why in the world would that happen? Why would God do that? We have a problem with it because we don't accept God's holy judgment on sin and upon sinners. We prefer a blissful kingdom where all is well and there are no moral absolutes. And we get to enter into the kingdom through Christ, but there is no cross and there is no wrath. But to have that world is to pay too high a price. Because to go down that road demands that we reject the God-given book. It demands the putting aside and the disregarding of the gospel, which is the only means of salvation. God is God, and He is holy, and He is to be obeyed. Amen. And to disobey is to incur His wrath and judgment. Now, all that's background. Let's look beginning at verse 14 of Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take your staff, the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish of the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish of the Nile died. The Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. As we work our way through this text, we're going to discover that Moses' clash with Pharaoh on the banks of the Nile powerfully reveals the issues at heart in the great battle of the soul. 3 things that I want us to note. First of all, I want you to note in verses 14 through 16 that our sovereign God's demands are non-negotiable. This is the first of 10 plagues that are to come. The word plague comes from a Latin root which means to strike, to land a blow, or to cause a wound. That's exactly what we have in this series. Blow after blow after blow until Pharaoh and all of Egypt is reeling. Blow after blow after blow until finally they submit to the God who is. This is another showdown. It's not a showdown between Moses and Pharaoh. It's a showdown between the true and the living God and the gods of the Egyptian pantheon. It is an epic battle. It is an epic struggle. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, says that each judgment is another blow against a different Egyptian god, the purpose of which is to show that the God of the Hebrews is superior in all ways to the so-called gods of Egypt. That he alone is God. That he alone is sovereign. That he alone is Lord. There were some 80 gods in the Egyptian pantheon, and they were clustered around the three great forces of the Nile, the land, and the sky. So the first two plagues are against the gods of the Nile, 3 through 6 through the gods of the land, and then 7 through 10 against the gods of the sky. But look again at verses 14 through 16. The Lord said to Pharaoh, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let my people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take your staff, the staff that turned into the serpent, and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go. Now that sounds familiar. Where have we heard that before? We've heard it every time Moses comes to Pharaoh. Every time he comes, he's singing the same tune. As the spokesperson for God, as God's representative, he comes with the same message. You must let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may worship me. God's demands have not changed. Go all the way back to the burning bush in chapter 3 and verse 10. When God calls Moses to go, he says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to demand that he let my people go. In Exodus 3 verse 18, as he goes to the leaders, the elders of Israel, he says to them, look, God is sending me to Pharaoh to tell him, let my people go. Then in chapter 5 and verse 1, in that first confrontation in the palace, let my people go. And I have to assume that this last time that's recorded in chapter 7, 8 through 13, when he turns the staff into a serpent and all that goes on, I have to believe that as a part of that was again this command, let my people go. It isn't recorded for us, but that had to be what was going on. There must be a message along with his appearing before them, because they came saying, we represent God, we are speaking for God. And he said, give me some kind of proof that you are speaking for him. What were they speaking? They were saying God's consistent command, let my people go. God never changes his terms. God never makes a counteroffer, because the sovereign one does not negotiate. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, according to Psalm 33 and verse 11. And what was true for Pharaoh during the Exodus is true for sinners when we talk about salvation. God's terms do not change. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's the demand. To believe on the Lord Jesus to be saved means to repent. It means to turn away from your sin. It means to forsake your sin and turn to Christ in believing faith, in trusting faith, in saving faith. Turn and believe. Repent and believe. Then you will be saved. Those are his terms. And his terms don't change. He hasn't made another offer. And don't bother looking for one, because there will not be one. There is only one means of salvation, and that is faith in Christ and in Christ alone. God in love and mercy and grace and kindness has provided for us all that we need for life and godliness. And it's in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we either come to him on his terms or we don't come to him at all. He's not negotiating. He's not bargaining. Take it or leave it. He doesn't negotiate his terms. We need to understand that what's unfolding for us are not just this temporal battle between Moses and Pharaoh. It's not just a matter of God getting Israel out of Egypt. He's revealing for us the greater issue behind it all. And we need to understand that God is being revealed, and he's being revealed as the absolute sovereign Lord whose terms are non-negotiable. You read the whole story. You keep reading through Exodus. God doesn't come back and say, okay, Pharaoh, I see you're not willing to give, so what will it take? God doesn't say, all right, Pharaoh, what do I need to do to put you in this deal today? These are the terms, period. My terms. And only my terms. And coming to him demands a submission. Coming to him demands a surrender. I can remember being taught years ago when I was high school age and even into my college years. I can remember people saying, "But don't say you gave up coming to Jesus. You came to Jesus, you got everything." Yes, when I came to Jesus, I got everything. But coming to Jesus does demand surrender. Coming to him does demand submission. Because coming to God on his terms demands my confession that I am a sinner and I'm unworthy, and I submit my entire life to him in total surrender. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't play games. The sovereign one is sovereign, and he demands what he demands of Pharaoh for the same reason he demands what he does for all things, that we might serve him, that we might worship him, and that we might worship him alone. In verse 16, he says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." The word that's used in chapter 7, verse 16 for serve is the exact same word used in chapter 1 for verse 14, where Israel is forced to serve Pharaoh. But they weren't made to serve Pharaoh. They were made to serve God. So God demands, turn them loose, that they may serve me. But Pharaoh wasn't interested in serving God. He wasn't interested in God being worshipped. He wasn't interested in God receiving glory and honor. He wanted all of that for himself. He wanted Israel to serve him. Thus, he refused God's commands. And he hardened his heart. He doubled down. But you must mark it down. You must not overlook it. When you set yourself up against the will of God, sooner or later, you will be punished for your sin. Pure and simple. Pharaoh's refusal put him in direct line for the fiery, holy judgment of God. Because he doesn't negotiate. It's the first thing we need to understand. Part of Pharaoh's refusal is because his heart belonged to other gods. And that brings us to the second thing I want us to know, because God needed to show him that his gods weren't worthy of being served. In verse 17 down through verse 22, we discover the second principle, and that is our petty idols prove to be false gods incapable of delivering us. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the key to understanding what's happening in this whole section. Not just these verses, but the verses that follow. By this coming judgment, by this coming sign, by this coming wonder, you're going to come to understand that I, and I alone, am the Lord. It's also interesting. By this you shall know. And the you is singular. By this you, Pharaoh, will know. It's individual. It's personal. God is about to reveal himself as holy and just as he comes in judgment. The purpose of the Exodus is to demonstrate just who is Lord. The purpose is to demonstrate just who is sovereign. And Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is about to show that he is the Lord of the Hebrews because he's going to bring them out of Egyptian slavery. He's going to bring them out of the land of bondage. He's going to take them to the land flowing of milk and honey, giving them a great inheritance. He's going to show himself. He's going to demonstrate himself. He's going to prove himself to be Lord of the Hebrews. But he's also about to reveal that he is Lord of all of the land of Egypt as he comes in fiery judgment of Pharaoh and his people, and as he humiliates their gods, as he reveals there are no gods at all. They're all pretenders, incapable of saving, and therefore unworthy of service. The command is given in verses 17 through 19. Take your staff with you. Strike the water of the Nile so that it shall be turned to blood. The fish of the Nile will die. The Nile will stink. The Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be no blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. The command is given, and in verses 20 and 21, it's fulfilled. They did exactly as the Lord commanded. Again, they're being obedient. They're no longer hesitant. They're no longer questioning. They're no longer saying, now, wait a minute. God said, do it, and they immediately did so. And everything happened just as the Lord said it would. Now, here's the question. What happened? Is this just legend? Is this just a story that's there to illustrate? And it didn't really happen, but that doesn't matter, because what really is important is God showing himself. It's not the language of the text. Well, I think what happened is that the Nile became red like blood because, see, that it was fairly common that there would be flooding. And when it flooded, it grabbed some red-colored dirt and it brought that into the river. And as that dirty old red dirt made its way down there, it changed color. And they thought, oh, it's blood. Not the language of the text. The language of the text is that the water in the river turned to blood. And the word means is transformed. The clear reading of the text is that by the act of God, the water in the Nile River became blood. And the fish died and it stank. And by the way, it wasn't just the Nile. It was the rivers and the canals and the ponds and the collected water. The whole water system was contaminated. It all turned to blood. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. Now that was a serious condition. It's serious because the Nile was the lifeblood of the nation, and yeah, pun intended. The lifeblood of their economy turned to blood. They were dependent on the Nile for everything. And so with the Nile turning to blood, that was the source of their drinking water. It was the source for power. It was the source for the fish. And it was the source for irrigating their crops. It affected everything. This became a financial, physical, and a spiritual crisis, all rolled up in this one event. And it left the nation devastated. It's a spiritual crisis because the gods of the Nile were so important, because the gods of the Nile were worshipped and served, and they had to keep the gods of the Nile happy so everything would be well. And what God did in this one blow was to make the object of their worship a thing of horror, and revealed that the gods of the Nile are impotent. They have no power at all. The gods of the Nile, Osiris and Nu and Hapi, are worthless. They cannot save. Oh, but wait a minute. Pharaoh again called for the magicians, and they came. And look, they did the same thing. And we talked about that last time. Doesn't mean they came and hocus pocus. They did a little sideshow, and they smoke and mirror made it look like. No, it says they did the same thing. They took a little bit of fresh water, and they caused that fresh water by their secret arts to become blood. But again, it's a faint copy. It's a small scale replica of what God had done. Now here's my question. Why didn't they reverse what Moses had done? Wouldn't that have been more impressive? Wouldn't that have demonstrated their power? Wouldn't that have shown the power of the gods of the Nile had they been able to reverse it? Sure. Why didn't they do that? Because they can't. They're imitators, not innovators. And they can only do what God allows them to do when God allows them to do it. And really, when you think about it, the magicians served God's purpose. They took a little bit of fresh water that was left and turned it to blood. So the counterfeit miracles serve to the glory of God, revealing they are powerless. Even these pagan magicians became God's servants. Now the same must be said of your gods. Whatever you are trusting in is going to fail you. Whatever you're trusting in is incapable of delivering you. Are you trusting in your goodness? Are you trusting that you're going to live a good life, and you're going to treat people the way you want to be treated, and you're going to be good to people, and you're going to do good things to good people? Are you trusting that you're going to be righteous enough that God will accept you? Well, let me tell you something. That God will fail you. Because you are a sinner, and as a sinner, everything you do is tainted and marked by your sin, and it's unacceptable to a holy God. Trusting in wealth, your wealth will be burnt up. Nothing lasting. Popularity, it won't last. There is only one true and living God, and only He is capable of saving. Amen. Every other God will fail you. because every other god is a petty imitator and he cannot save. Only God can save. You were made for him. And as Augustine said, your heart will be restless until it finds its rest in him. He is your only hope. Our sovereign God doesn't negotiate. And all our petty idols are proven to be false gods, incapable of saving. One last thing. Our stubborn hearts refuse to believe despite overwhelming proof. Look at verse 22, the last part of it. The magicians did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. All of this, the Nile, the ponds, the rivers, the canals, the pools, vessels of stone and wood, water throughout the land of Egypt was turned to blood. And yet Pharaoh still would not believe. He wouldn't take even this to heart. Why not? Because his heart was hardened. And a hardened heart will remain hard until it's broken by the love of God. The hardened heart will remain hardened until softened by the grace and mercy of God. The chapter ends with that pathetic sight of the people frantically digging for fresh water, revealing that at the end of the day, they were left for themselves, trying to provide for themselves because their gods cannot save. Well, that's an interesting story from way back there in those Old Testament days. What a sad picture of those stubborn ancient people. Well, let's consider another people. Not in the distant past, but in the future. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets and have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserved." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And given the opportunity to repent, they refuse. Verse 9 says, they curse the name of the God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent. And they did not give him glory. This awesome, fearsome judgment is the same as that visited upon the Egyptians. And yet they refused. If you learn nothing else from our study of the book of Exodus, learn this. Don't trust in any other God, for they cannot save. Our only hope is Christ. And your only hope is the grace and the mercy of God. Amen. That His grace, His mercy, will break that hardened heart and take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Seek Him. Plead His mercy. Plead His grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You that in love and kindness, in mercy and grace, You have revealed Yourself. And You've revealed Yourself as the Sovereign One, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of every created thing. And as such, You demand our obedience. You are sovereign. You don't negotiate. You lay out Your terms. And we either accept or we reject. Father, grant us grace. Grant us Your favor that we might believe and know life eternal and life abundant. Salvation is found nowhere else. There is no other name than the name of Jesus. There is no other path to life except the path of repentance that leads straight to Calvary. Lord, grant us faith. Grant us courage to believe and trust in You. And come to know life and joy and peace beyond measure. Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for revealing it to us. And thank You for the open invitation. Come unto Me and have life. Grant us faith. Grant us courage to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.